Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful that you've given us this wonderful privilege to assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying your word. Father, we recognize that no human mind can perceive or understand any portion of this word except by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we have gathered together this evening, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, we take this hour, prepare our soul, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Christ and the law in Matthew chapter 5 as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we have begun looking at the law in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is what we started that took us to a point where we began to look at the law. We said there are three factors that we are concerned with in this section that we'll be dealing with, which goes from verse 17 through 20. The first thing was our Lord's relationship with the law himself. Secondly, how God views an individual with respect to his or her relationship with the law. Third, God's expectation from us in relation to the law. So we began last week to look at the law itself. We saw that the best way to look at the law is to look at it from several facts. First of all, to look it from the point of the source. And we've seen that the law is from God. Therefore, it is holy and reliable. It is from God. Secondly, we look at it from the point of components. In terms of the components, we say it is consists primarily permanent and temporary. These two aspects that we mentioned, first of all, the permanent aspect has to do with the moral and the civil codes. And last week I emphasized that tremendously, if you check through or look at the civil law of this country, it is really based on the Old Testament. Every portion of it. Even though some of them, like I mentioned last week, we may not agree simply because we're ignorant of the law. Those of them who lived earlier than we at this present time, most of them were very astute students of the Bible. And they understood the implication that if a society is going to function in the right way, then it has to be patterned according to the Word of God. And that is exactly what they did, even though they never quote and say, according to this place, this passage in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, we should write the law this way. No, they don't do that. They just took the application. But if you know the law, if you examine the Old Testament carefully, especially the Torah, you will be amazed as the way God laid the individuals who founded the country with its laws and its constitution. But nevertheless, it is something that unless any nation functions with this permanent or the moral and the civil code, it cannot really guarantee true freedom. True freedom must come by the way of the permanent aspect of the law of God that was given to the children of Israel. The second aspect that we mentioned was that temporary, which has to do with the feasts and the ceremonies. The various Passover feasts, like the Jews have, the Day of Atonement, and all of those, they are all involved in this area that we call the temporal component of the law. So tonight, we begin with the third aspect of the law, which is purpose. If we look at it that way, so that knowing the purpose of the law helps us to understand. Now, we mentioned that the law is good if properly applied. This suggests that the law can be abused or misapplied. To correctly apply the law, we should know its function, its purpose. So in a simple way, if somebody wants to put it in a very simple way, we can state that the purpose of the law is to show that God is holy and man is sinful. That is the primary purpose of the law. If we look at it that way, it is to show that God is holy and that man is sinful. Now, this statement can be actually amplified in at least three other ways. First of all, we can say that a law is given to make man become conscious of his sin. That a law is given to make man or human beings conscious of their sin. And this is the argument of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. We can look at a few passages there in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 begins the argument of the Apostle Paul regarding the purpose of the law. In fact, we're going to look at several passages in Romans because the book of Romans and Galatians actually deal with a very extensive discussion of the law. Romans 5:13 says, "Before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law." In other words, the argument is sin existed before the law was given. But then flip from to chapter 7, verse 7, still Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and it says in verse 7, Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So the point of this argument is that a person can do what is wrong if there is nothing that indicates to him that his or her action is wrong. His conscience may not bother him because he does not know that what he has done is wrong. But the law makes it impossible, though, for man to ignore his sin. Now, it is not only that in the epistle to the Romans, but let's move a little bit to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We see the Apostle Paul making the same set of arguments. Galatians 3:19. We're going to be flipping forth and back between Romans and Galatians. Galatians 3:19 says, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." So his point remains, the purpose of the law, to bring man make man to become conscious of sin. The second aspect of this is that the law is given not only to make man conscious of sin, but to cause him to recognize that he is under condemnation because of his sins. This is clearly the implication of what the Apostle Paul writes in two passages in Romans, beginning with Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says it to those who are under the law, so that every mouth," that's the purpose, "so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God." Sure, the apostle had argued before that if there was not the law, man would have not known certain things about sin. That doesn't mean there was no sin, which again goes to those things that people say, ignorance is no excuse, because you're ignorant of the law does not excuse you from being guilty of whatever a person has offended. Romans chapter 4 verse 15 talks in the same fashion. Romans 4:15 says, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, it is a simple matter that if you look at it, when you do not have laws, our nature, by nature, because of the sin nature, whenever we are told, don't do this, that's exactly what our nature wants to do. So this is the argument that part of the thing that the law in itself, was because it exists, it incites man to sin. In other words, because the sin nature always wants to rebel against everything that comes from God. And so this is why in many, many cases, even in homes, you find that what you tell a child not to do is exactly what he or she wants to do, because that is that sin nature being manifested. The third thing that we need to remember in this connection is that the law serves to bring us to exercise faith in Christ. The knowledge of sin and condemnation makes man aware of his helplessness in relation to God, and as a result, man comes to God by word of faith in Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. Galatians 3, 24 through 25 said, so, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, one of the things that you realize is every now and then, you may run into individuals who will tell you, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, sometimes once a person says that to you, you begin to recognize that they have not understood anything about the spiritual life. Because all they think about is the Ten Commandments, when there are many, many laws in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, they will say, I do keep the Ten Commandments. But when you really press a little bit, you find that they will tell you, well, I keep about 7 or 8 of them. I just don't keep 2 or 3 or whatever they happen to say. Well, the reality is, if that is the truth, they are under condemnation. Because the Bible says if you're guilty in one aspect of the law, you're guilty in all of it. So the apostle argues here that it is a true test of the understanding of the purpose of the law is whether the law causes one to recognize how helpless he is. Remember, the law defines in a way as a shadow the character of God. And so when we are not able to meet the law, it tells us immediately that there is no hope for humanity except for the fact that Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. So those who do not understand the law in this way have actually failed to recognize its true significance. So to seek an eternal relationship with God through the law is to misunderstand its purpose. In other words, anyone who thinks that he or she can get right with God through obeying the law does not understand the purpose of the law. No human being will get right, as they say, with God by obeying the law. So that brings us to the fourth factor, which is the limitation of the law. So that brings us to a limitation. The limitation of the law. As far as the Bible, I've just made that statement that one thing we know is that the law cannot provide salvation, nor can it provide justification. Impossible. In other words, assuming that it's possible for a person, let's just say he or she begins from today and obeys the Ten Commandments completely. Let's just take that for purpose. At the end of it, he is not justified before God. Part of the reason is you go back. What happened to the time that he was disobedient, for example? How does God deal with that? Every sin requires condemnation. So because of it, even if a person starts from today and says, I'm going to keep the law perfectly, that person is still going to be condemned because he or she cannot be justified in that way. We admit there is, of course, a righteousness that comes through the law. As we read, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, there is a righteousness that comes through the law. Romans 2:13 says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight." This is an address to the Jews, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So what it says, there is such a thing as a law righteousness, but a law righteousness does not provide anyone eternal salvation. So, but the reality is really, even though we talk about the law that is true, I mean righteousness that comes from the law, the reality remains that based on the fallen nature of man, it is impossible for anyone to be justified through God, as far as we know, before God, through the law. Because the Apostle Paul himself argued that that's impossible. Let's take, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 28. Romans 3, verse 20 and verse 28. That's part of his argument, that it's impossible to be justified before God or to even be declared righteous before God through the observation of the law. It says in verse 20, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by what? Observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." That's what we've been emphasizing, that the law does not in any form or shape provide eternal salvation. Look at verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." In other words, this is saying that hell will be filled with people who observe the Ten Commandments. That's all it's saying. Hell will be filled with people who observe the Ten Commandments, as if that is the way to get to God. Because anyone who, let's say, observes the Ten Commandments, never exercises, never trusts that Christ was that sacrificial lamb that hung on the cross and died for his or her sin. When a person does not believe that, does not accept that, he can keep all the laws in the world he wants. The person is wound up in hell. That is exactly what the apostle is emphasizing when he said, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." So these two verses, that's Romans 3:20 and 28, indicate clearly then that justification is never obtained through observance of the law. For you see, such a mindset, whenever people have that kind of mind, well, it means that they do not understand the law and they are making wrong use of the law. The law is unable to bring man in right relationship with God because of its requirements and because of man's sinfulness. So that's the reason the law cannot do anything with us. So to say, because of the sinful nature of man. But only by faith that's in Christ, and once we exercise faith in Christ, that is the only way that we come to eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul, since he was one of the apostles that had to deal tremendously with the Jews who were pushing the law everywhere they can, he had to write a lot concerning this. So let's go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 through 4. Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. This is what the apostle writes, say, "Because through Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." In other words, faith in Christ is all that is necessary for relationship with God, for eternal relationship. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. In other words, there is something that the law cannot do. Not because, remember, the law is holy, it's from God. But working with us, it cannot produce salvation because of the sinful nature of man. That's why it says that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are controlled by God the Holy Spirit, then it says the law doesn't apply to us. Whenever a person is saved under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it says the law does not apply to that individual, because there is no need for the law to apply to a person controlled by the Holy Spirit. Remember that once a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, there can be no sin of any kind, whether it is lust of any kind or jealousy or bitterness or anything. None of those will be in the soul. So if nothing sinful is in the soul, what is the need for the law? We have been arguing and saying that the law is only to make us conscious of sin, to remind us of it, to bring us into some kind of condemnation. But if a person is already under the ministry of the control of the Holy Spirit, then there is no need for the law. And that's what the apostle is arguing in this section. So, we have considered then various factors concerning the law. But one of the most important factors in relation with the law, really, is the relationship of the believer to the law. We have been arguing, and I'm going to continue to do that, that the believer is not under the law. And yet we're going to see something else. That is why it becomes important for us to understand when the Bible tells us that we're not under the law, and yet it appears that we are. So we will know that there's no conflict. It's just a matter of understanding what the Bible says. Well, in terms of believers, how we relate to the law, there are two views that people try to give. In my mind, these are what I call these two extreme views of the law, how it relates to the believer. On one end, there are those who maintain that every aspect of the law given in the Old Testament applies to the believer. And so they see no distinction between the mode of life or the mode of operation of the believer from that of the Jews in the Old Testament. On the other hand, there are those who maintain that the believer is not under the law in any form or shape. So you see why I call them the two extremes. One view says we are under all laws in the Old Testament. The other view says no, we are not under any of them. So, is any of these two views correct? I don't think so. The truth is that the view that people say, well, we're really not under any kind of law, sometimes most people who hold that kind of view, before you know it, they become very licentious in their lifestyle. Or, as some call it, the antinomian type of Christian. Now, the truth is that when the Bible declares that the believer is not under the law, it is really to indicate that the believer does not depend on the law to have the right relationship with God. That's the best way to begin to understand it. That when the Bible says that you and I are not under the law, it just means we do not depend on the law to have the right relationship with God. Now, it does not mean that the believer ignores the moral codes of the law, nor does it mean that the believer is to operate in a very lawless fashion. I had been reviewing beginning part of this, I mentioned about the civil codes and the, of this country and the laws of many, many countries, though. But the point is, if the Bible tells us that we ought to be obedient to the well-ordained power, government, and it puts up a law that is in accordance with the word of God, and we disobey it, then we have become guilty of sin. So this is why what we're saying is, not being under the law simply means you cannot get the right relationship with God by observing the law. That, in a way, we still are under, or the believer is still governed by the moral code of the law. We are still governed by it. Now, there are at least two ways to demonstrate that this is at least the fact, that we are still governed by the moral aspect of the law. The first way to do it, to demonstrate that, is through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, even in the sermon that we're studying, indicates that love is a summary of the law. He says that law, we talk about the law, but the summary of it is love. This he says in Matthew 7, verse 12. Matthew 7. All that the apostle is saying, and what our Lord teaches here, as we're going to see, all he says is this: so, in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, this is a passage that we'll not get into detail right now, because in the future we're going to examine exactly what our Lord means. But it's enough to recognize that all he's saying is that love is actually the summary of the law. And since the Bible commands us to love, then we cannot say that we are not under the law in that sense. So this is why it's important to understand that when the Bible says we are not under the law, it only means we do not find the right relationship with God by way of the law or via the law. But nevertheless, we do know that love is a summary of the entire law, because our Lord himself clearly makes that an issue when he teaches in this respect in Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 35. It says, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, our Lord is saying, you take everything that the prophets have written, take everything that's in the law. He said they hang on this word love. Love for God, love for man, or for a fellow neighbor. So you see, in that respect, it is hard to say, well, we are not under the law. So that is one way that we can look at it, because our Lord really indicates that if we need to obey the law, that law has been summarized in a very simple way, and that is love for each other and love for him. The same way the Apostle Paul, he himself talks about it in Galatians 5:14 in a different way. Galatians 5:14 is also a summary statement concerning the law. And you remember that we said that the Apostle, has been arguing a lot about the law, especially with his epistle to the Galatians. So, in making a summary statement, so to say, he said again, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that is, looking at all that, you can see that when the Bible says we're not under the law, it doesn't mean we're free or out of the moral aspects of the law. Now, a second way to also demonstrate that the moral aspect of the law applies to the believers, is the way that the council, or the what we call the First Church Council in Jerusalem, handed down its decision regarding the faith of the Gentiles with respect to the law. This we know from Acts 15, from verse 19 through 21. Acts 15, 19 to 21. That is the beginning where they render judgment, because as we're going to see, something is bothering them and something is bothering the Gentile churches. So here they write in verse 19, it says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses," by this he means the law, "has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." Now, this decision that we are reading is in effect the summary of the law as taught by our Lord. You may say, well, I don't really see it. If you notice this law, there are two things it addresses. The letter that they have sent addresses two things: idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, those two deal, in effect, with love for one's neighbor and also for God. Somebody loves God, he will not be involved in any form of idolatry. If a person really loves a neighbor, that person will neither commit adultery with a wife, children, and so on. This is what the Jews understood, and that is what is also understood here by those apostles who gave this instruction. But then we should remember that certain elements in the early church were not satisfied. They wanted to impose every aspect of the ritual or the ceremonial part of the law. That is a part that we know as believers we are totally free from, the ceremonial part of the law. But these Jews, Christians, they were not satisfied because they still have some hang-ups, as we would say, from their background. They want to push this law without fully understanding its purpose. And so this is where the people who say, no, the Jews, we're Jews, we obey the law, so must the Gentiles. And that is the reason that they had that meeting, which we just read the decision that they rendered. But look at verse 5 of that chapter, Acts 15, that we're looking at. So you can see what led to all of that. It says in verse 5, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" See, that was what led to all of this argument and discussion that will finally is put to us in verse 19 through 21. Now, the fact that the apostles did not impose circumcision on the Gentile Christians clearly indicates that the ritual aspect of the law is no longer applicable to Christians. So, any attempt to follow any form of the ceremonial aspect of the law by a Christian is a misapplication of the law. This will even extend
to those who hold the so-called law of the Sabbath. You know, there are people who get upset if they go by and see you on Sunday on your mall. They will immediately brand you the child of the devil. Because they say, how can you be a Christian and you don't keep the Sabbath? And so you begin to understand that it's because people don't understand the truth. Well, the truth is that if one just observes, let's say, people say, okay, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. As they say, which is on a Saturday, really. It's not even on a Sunday, but let's just take it the way it is. If people go, say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. Well, if a Christian gets into that, he immediately puts himself or herself under all the other ceremonial part of the law. Why do I say that? Because that's what the apostle in the third case indicates in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Galatians 5, verse 3. It says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. In other words, if you take one aspect of the ceremonial law, then you must subject yourself to the rest of them. So if a Christian says, well, I'm going to keep any of this ceremonial part of the law, then he must go back and obey all of it. Now, to obey all the components of the law will be contrary to the fact that Christians are not under the law. In other words, it will contradict the fact that Christ went to the cross to begin with. It will also contradict the fact that we cannot obtain salvation by the law. So, it is true, no doubt, that the Bible tells us that we are not under the law, but that we are under grace. But we should not misunderstand that. For example, Romans 6, verse 14 through 15, emphasizes the fact that we're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, verse 14 says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Our relationship with God is based on grace, not on what we can achieve, what we can do or do not do. It is all based on His grace. Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. So, we must not misconstrue this declaration to mean that we are going to live without a reference to the law. For that's not the case. Believers must also still live under the law of God. The Apostle Paul himself, even though he rises, he goes somewhere else and explains something else that shows that not being under the law does not mean that we are lawless. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9, 21. This is what he says. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. In other words, we are not under the law, but we are under the law. All it means is law is not a way to get relationship with God, to establish any relationship with God. So the apostle says, he's not under the law, but he's under the law. So as to win those not having the law. So we must then guard against following the ceremonial aspect of the law, for that is no longer applicable to believers, including, as we alluded before, to the keeping of the so-called Sabbath. This explains why the apostle Paul gives instruction in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Now, most of you understand that the blue laws of this country came from
people who understood the Sabbath in that way. That is how the Blue Laws came. The Puritans and some of the early Plymouth brethren and so forth. Most of those people did not know that they weren't quite sure about the implication of the Sabbath. Certainly, as we have mentioned in the past, the Lord has given us the opportunity that we should walk 6 days, rest our body one day. That's primarily the value of the Sabbath to the believer today, as we're going to continue to emphasize, is for you to walk 6 days and rest one day. Rest the body. Sort of rejuvenate it. So when the apostle recognized all this confusion that was going on at the early part of the few years after the church has been established, so to say, especially as the gospel was preached to the Gentiles and most of them became Christians. Well, all these Jews were running around trying to make them conform to the law. So this is what he says. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat. He said, now what in the world does he mean by what you eat? It has to do with the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Specifically, Leviticus chapter 11. Let me give you a sample so you know what we're talking about here. If you were under that law, you would not eat shrimp. Neither will you eat sausage that's made up from pork. Now, that was a dietary law given to the Jews. They were not to touch it and not to eat it, and many, many more things. I just decided to mention those two that seem to be very popular among some people. But nevertheless, that's what the pastor said. Don't let anyone judge you with that. Because a Jew will have seen you eat shrimp. So, oh, that's forbidden by the law. Or you are eating sausage. Say, oh, now that's forbidden by the law. How can you be a Christian and eat sausage? Now you see how ridiculous that sounds. Not because we eat it, but because that's what this passage says. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or by what you drink. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or look at that, a Sabbath day. Or a Sabbath day. Why should the believer not allow anyone judge him in that way? He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The ceremonial laws given to the Jews had to do, in some cases, with purification. In order to make the Jews recognize that they were different. And everyone in the ancient world knew that the Jews were different. Because they wouldn't eat what everyone ate. They wouldn't drink in such fashion that others would drink. There are many, many things. So people got the idea that these are very unique, distinct people. So today, that's not what makes us unique and distinct. It is as we become the light and the salt of the world. As our lifestyles baffle those around us, then people will know that we're unique, we're separate. So all of these are shadows to prepare us to know that once Christ comes, we now function in the realm of reality. So then, Christians are not under the law as it relates to the ceremonial or the ritual aspect of the law. Or we may state it that they are not to be concerned with the temporary aspect of the law. For that was made to last until and to be a teaching tool until Christ went to the cross. And that is the real purpose of those ceremonial part of the law. Now that we have considered the law briefly, we should now focus on what our Lord has to say on the sermon, which of course you remember, we are looking at Matthew 5 verse 17. Matthew 5 17, it says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It is this statement of our Lord that caused us to begin to look at the law in order to understand it. For unless we understand the law the way we explain it, then it will be hard and we'll have a hard time trying to reconcile or explain
at least one passage that seems to contradict what our Lord teaches here. What am I referring to? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. There seems to be a conflict unless we understand what our Lord is teaching. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. He reads, remember now, our Lord says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing through the Holy Spirit, says, by, referring to Christ, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in him one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now, the interesting thing is that the word abolish in Ephesians 2 verse 15 is a Greek word kata ego. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Kata ego. That is a word translated abolish in our passage. It means to render inoperative or to set aside. It can also mean abolish. But then the word that our Lord used in Matthew 5:17 is a different Greek word. It is a Greek word, kataluo. You see immediately, there is a difference, although they look kind of lap a little bit, but there's be a difference between them. Kataluo means to put down or to destroy, invalidate, do away with, or abolish. Now, while these two words have a common meaning, the word that our Lord used carries the implication of putting down without any regard to what is put down, whereas the word that the apostle used suggests that something has been rendered ineffective because of use. In other words, the law has been rendered ineffective by the death of Christ on the cross. So our Lord is saying that his relationship to the law is not to disregard it, but in fact to give full weight by fulfilling all aspects of the law. So we must remember then that it would have been inconsistent for our Lord, who is the Lord, the law giver himself, for him to regard the law as meaningless. As a human being, he subjected himself to the law by obeying the law to its fullest. You remember, for example, there was a time when he healed 10 lepers. According to the Jewish ceremonial law, the cleansed lepers were supposed to appear before the priest for the purification, so that they can pronounce clean. Our Lord, after healing them, said, go to show yourself to the priest, because he was obeying that aspect of the law. Now, the word fulfilled, though, in Matthew 5:17, is from the Greek word plereo. P-L-E-R-O-O. Plereo. It means to make full, or to fill up, to complete, or to fulfill. To make full, to fulfill, or fill up, and to complete. When it comes to our context, scholars are not in agreement as to how we should understand the word plereo. Consequently, there are two meanings that have been put forward by scholars. The first is to take the word to mean fulfill, in the sense of fulfilling the actions or events that are required by the law or predicted by the prophets. That's one way they look at it. Say that you're fulfilling all the actions that is required by the law. A second meaning, though, is to take our word in the sense to fill up. Fill up, in this sense, making something complete that was incomplete. So in one way, you fulfill by doing everything that it requires, and in the other way, you fill it up by completing what was incomplete. These are the two ways that these people try to explain it? Well, it seems to me that both senses are involved in what our Lord says here. He doesn't mean for us to take one or the other. For in this sermon, he elaborated on a certain incomplete understanding of the moral requirement of the law. So then, it is not a matter of taking one meaning over the other. Both are applicable. So our interpretation should therefore reflect both senses. He gave a more complete understanding of the law, as well as fulfilling all the requirements of the law. Our Lord fulfilled the law in every detail. First of all, he lived righteously, upholding the facts that the law is holy and good. Secondly, by his death on the cross, he fulfilled the temporary aspect of the law that has to do with sacrifices. He, in effect, was the true sacrifice offered for sin to satisfy God. If you recall, that every ceremonial thing that they did in the Old Testament was all pointing towards that. They had in time of sacrifices, they would get maybe two goats, and one would be called the scapegoat, and somebody would hold his hand on one goat, and the priest would hold his hand on the person's head, and the person would confess his sin, and they cut the throat of one of those goats. And the other one, they send out to go into the desert. They call that one the scapegoat, so that this one pays for the sin, this one carries it off. So that's the implication. But our Lord, in one single action, became both. He became the sacrificial lamb, he became the scapegoat, all at once. So that by being born as a human being and coming under the law, he died for our sins. And in doing so, he has become the complete fulfillment of the law itself. In satisfying the law, he was able then to provide justification to those who come to God through him. So that when the Bible declares that Christ is the end of the law, as in Romans 10 verse 4, when it says in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It is in a sense that he, Christ, had met all the requirements of the law, so that those who come to him are viewed by God as enjoying the benefit that comes from perfect submission to the law of God. You and I are incapable of fulfilling the law, but Christ did. And so since Christ fulfilled the law, once we exercise faith in him, once we trust that he died for our sins, as soon as that happens, God looks at us as those who have fulfilled the law. Not because we have personally fulfilled it, but because we have placed our trust in the one who died on the cross, fulfilling everything that the law requires. So he's fulfilling the law, and the prophets also indicate that everything that were written concerning the perfect Lamb of God or the Messiah were fulfilled completely by Christ going to the cross and dying for us. So, in a sense, with his death on the cross, he has demonstrated that the ceremonial part of the law was no longer necessary. See, since the ceremonial part had to do with sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice, Christ himself, showing that all other sacrifices are no longer valid. Now, to prove with something I think the Jews completely ignore, to prove that he has rendered every sacrifice ineffective, the temple at Jerusalem, especially at this time, was rendered unfit for any more sacrifices. How? By removing the curtain of the Holy of the Holies. This we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. Mark 15, 38. Mark 15 verse 38 says an interesting thing. This, all of this happened during the crucifixion of our Lord. He says, the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. If you think about it this way, there are, in the temple, there is a place, there's one part of it that's called the Holy of the Holies. It's always covered with a curtain that's pressed through so that no one on this side, the holy place, or the other part of the temple will see what goes on inside there. No human being enters there except the high priest who enters there once every year by way of atonement. He will carry the blood to atone for his own sin. Then he will go and atone for the sins of the people where the ark was kept. But when that curtain split into two, making it no longer necessary to differentiate between the two, that should have told his people, listen, there's no more need for sacrifice. But they didn't get it. I imagine some of them just looked at it and said, something unusual happened. As we know that there was a lot of earthquake during the time when Christ was on the cross, people may have said, well, maybe the earthquake causes him to split into two. It never occurred to them that our Lord was doing something to show that he has made the ultimate sacrifice and that there is no longer any need for sacrifice. There is also another aspect that we should consider concerning the fulfilling of the law, and that has to do with the meaning and the purpose of the ritual aspect of the law, as well as giving more enlightenment to what the prophets wrote. Our Lord explained in detail the true meaning of the ritual aspect of the law. For example, he clearly indicated that the law of Sabbath was not intended to give salvation, but only as that which benefits mankind. That's why he healed on the Sabbath, contrary to the Jewish expectation. This he did, of course, to explain that the true meaning of the Sabbath as that which is beneficial to mankind, but the Jews misunderstood it and took that as that which will bring justification. So then, this verse is designed to correct any wrong notion that anyone may have regarding the relation of Christ to the law. He did not come to set it aside. In contrast, he came both to fulfill it in the sense of satisfying every aspect of the scripture regarding the Messiah, but at the same time, to give a better understanding to what Moses and the prophets have written. This better understanding or more complete understanding of the scripture is a concern of our Lord in this sermon. As we, by the time we finish this section, we begin to see our Lord go into detail about these laws, how they were not understood. He began to explain each of them. Some of them, of course, he picked a few of them and tried to explain that in detail so that the Jews who did not truly understand the law would then have understanding. So when our Lord says he has abolished the law, or that he did not come to abolish it, Paul says he has abolished it, there's no conflict. All he's saying is Christ came, he fulfilled the law, the ceremonial part of the law was no longer necessary. Nevertheless, we are still subject to the moral aspect of the law. And that is one of the things that we will begin to continue to understand from what our Lord is explaining here. But our time is up, and so we'll pick this up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to understand your purpose in giving the law and in this life, so that we'll continue to grow, to represent, to honor you in every way possible. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.